The reading is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you the patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us, as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favour granted us in answers to the prayers of many. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we thank you for the privilege of belonging to the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the opportunity to gather here tonight as your people, gathered around your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit would cause us to be good listeners, humble in heart, teachable in mind, for your glory's sake. Amen. Of all the churches started by the Apostle Paul, there is no doubt that this church at Corinth was the most demanding. In the letter that we know as 1 Corinthians, he'd had to rebuke them strongly for some of the things that were going on. They were dividing into factions. There was a case of incest in the church. They were taking each other to court. There was disorder at the Lord's Supper and other meetings. They were loveless in their relationships with one another. They were puffed up with their gifts and had wrong ideas about the resurrection. It was a church with all sorts of problems. But the news that Titus has brought back to Paul was, on the whole, positive. They'd responded to that strong letter with godly sorrow and repentance, we're told in chapter 7 here. They had treated Titus with respect and affection. They'd taken steps to sort out things that were wrong. And that willing response had filled Paul with joy and strengthened his confidence in them. Again, it's chapter 7 he says that. But Paul knows that his relationship with this church at Corinth is still a bit shaky. After all, there are some new teachers, those he refers to as super apostles, who have infiltrated this church and seem to be belittling and rubbishing Paul and his ministry, with the effect of drawing this church away from their apostle, their founding pastor. Now, Paul is not building an empire. He's not seeking to set up his own denomination. But he knows that if this church in Corinth distances itself from him, they will also distance themselves from his gospel. The gospel. And that's what he's really concerned about. That they might lose their moorings and be led astray by those he refers to as false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. Words that he will use in in chapter 11. And there it is, it seems, some areas of tension between Paul and this church. They are critical of him because he said that he would come and visit them, but then they only got a letter. And they didn't like the fact that he didn't charge any fees. Surely, if he has a hotline to God, then he would charge for it, wouldn't he? They seem to be ready to believe various criticisms of him, that he is fickle, that he is a coward, hiding behind his letters rather than coming in person, that he's demoralized, that he's not a true minister of Christ, and so on. And Paul, in his turn, has some concerns about them. Some ungodly lifestyles are tolerated. They failed to complete the collection that he requested. And perhaps most of all, the welcoming ear that they have given to these super apostles. So it becomes clear that Paul's aim in the first half of this letter is to mend his relationship with them, to answer some of their concerns, and to plead with them to come back on board, to be reunited to their apostle. And to do so, he is faced somewhat reluctantly with having to defend his ministry and thereby defend his message. It feels uncomfortable for him to be talking about himself. But here he is being forced to defend himself. So how is he going to do it? Is he perhaps going to give a list of all the churches that he's planted and the number of people in those churches? Is he going to display his keen mind and his theological brilliance? No, none of that. As he seeks to defend himself here at the start of this letter, he talks about his sufferings and his troubles. Very striking, isn't it? He's wanting to defend himself, and he speaks about how weak and afflicted he has been. I wonder what your idea of a good Christian leader is. The ideal candidate for the next Vicar of Lindow. Someone who's strong and dynamic. No sign of weakness or failure. Nothing feeble or wimpish about him. Never overwhelmed by personal problems. Always with resources left over to help others. Striding over all their difficulties. But as Paul begins to defend himself, that's not the image that he gives. He can't. It wouldn't be true. It would be Paul glorifying, but it would not be God glorifying. Now, we all have our troubles and our struggles. I wonder how honest we are with one another. Paul is willing to be extremely honest. Verse 8 here, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death." He looked back to a time when he felt completely crushed. Literally, "We were indescribably beyond the limits of our power, brought down into the depths." What was the trouble that he experienced? We can't be exactly sure. When he says we despaired even of life, that suggests giving up all hope of survival. At verse 5, he talks about the sufferings of Christ which flow over into our lives. So it is particularly his suffering as a Christian. It's his faithfulness to Jesus and to the preaching of the gospel, which seems to be the chief source of his trouble. Now, given that he wants to defend his credibility as an apostle, why does he talk about his troubles? Wouldn't it have been better if he'd glossed over them? Why does he speak so openly about his depression and his helplessness? After all, these super apostles were probably using Paul's struggles to discredit him. Real leaders never despair. Real leaders don't get depressed. But Paul refuses to play down his troubles. For him, the presence of suffering and struggle does not disqualify Christian ministry. His critics might have projected the image of being strong and dynamic, but Paul does not need to. He's not ashamed of his weaknesses. What he seems to be saying is, yes, I was in trouble. I was in deep despair. But what you Corinthians must realize is that's not inconsistent with genuine Christianity. In fact, it is the very stuff from which real Christianity, real discipleship is made. It's a mark of authentic gospel ministry. As Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Christianity which never upsets anyone, which never arouses any opposition, is no longer the real thing. And to prove his point, as he writes, Paul mentions some of the benefits of such troubles. They don't show a second-rate Christianity. They're actually the marks of authentic ministry. So the first benefit, troubles bind us together. The end of verse 3, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. In times of trouble, we experience God's comfort, so we can comfort others with the comfort we've received. It's a general truth. Adversity has a way of binding people together in a way that prosperity never does. It might be no more than a snowstorm or a cancelled train, but suddenly people are talking to one another. How much more so in illness or bereavement? We feel the need of others to support us, to console us. How helpful when someone says, I've been through it too. I know something of how you feel. One of the best people in our church family at empathising with the bereaved is someone themselves who's been bereaved a number of years ago. Paul says, don't think of my troubles as something negative, because God put me through them in part so that I might have a ministry of encouragement to others. It's those who can speak of how God has helped them in deep distress, who then have a ministry to the suffering. Perhaps that's something to think about. Maybe it changes the way we view our troubles. It's easy to think, isn't it, that it means we're not very good Christians. Compare ourselves to others where nothing seems to go wrong. But actually, the struggles and problems of which you are so painfully aware might just be the qualifications that God is looking for, that God is going to use. There is a compassion that can only be acquired through weakness. Next benefit, verse 5, troubles link us with the experience of Jesus. As I said, he talks about the sufferings of Christ flowing over into our lives. He sees his suffering as an echo of what Good Friday meant for Jesus. That's astounding. No wonder he's not embarrassed to admit his troubles. They identify him with Jesus. Again, it's something we do well to think about. There are those who say that health and wealth is the birthright of every believer. But where is the cross of Christ in that? Paul says, the comfort of Christ is inescapably linked to sharing in the sufferings of Christ. We can't know one without the other. Our troubles link us to the experience of Jesus. Next reason that Paul doesn't hide his troubles away, our troubles have a purpose. We won't always see it straight away, if at all. It's rather like my father's pruning of the roses that we used to have. After his pruning, there were just two or three bare sticks poking out of the ground where there used to be a rose bush. At first sight, there seemed to be no real purpose to it. It seemed to be pointless. Only several months later, as healthy blooms began to appear, did you see the reason for the pruning? It's often like that for the Christian in suffering. The reason will not always be obvious, but there is a reason. Let's see what Paul mentions here. First, suffering helps others. Verse 6. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. In other words, Paul's experience of suffering will be used by God to encourage these Corinthians to hold fast when their turn comes. Paul's suffering will have strengthened others. I'm sure that's happened to many of us. We hear of a Christian staying steadfast in the midst of trial, and it inspires our hearts. It might be Corrie ten Boom in the concentration camps. It might be Christians in northern Nigeria today. It might be Johnny Erickson's battle with physical hardship. Let's not underestimate the power of such testimony to strengthen the church, to inspire our hearts. And that means those times when we perhaps feel at our weakest may just be the times when we are most useful as God's servants, as a means of blessing to others. Second purpose he mentions, suffering teaches us to trust God. From verse 8, Paul is speaking personally, how he has benefited from his troubles. Verse 9, indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. His despair might have seemed like a horrible failure, but it was actually a means of blessing. God wanted to teach me to trust in him rather than myself, says Paul. One of the things that God was doing during coronavirus was to show us that nothing in this world gives us the satisfaction and security that we find in the infinite worth of Christ. The pandemic took away so much. Took away face-to-face encounters. Took away our freedom of movement, our activities, even life itself. And the reason God exposes us to such losses, to stir us to rely on Christ. Faced with the virus, we couldn't stop death. But God is the one who raises the dead. So rely on him. People think that the opposite of faith is doubt. But it isn't. The opposite of faith, according to this verse, is confidence. Confidence that we can cope on our own. That we don't need the grace of God, thank you very much. I guess Paul, by nature, could could have been like that. I guess by nature he was self-assured and self-sufficient. And even after conversion, those personality traits are not totally erased. God had to teach even Paul not to rely on himself. He'd been in this situation where he despaired even of life. He thought he was going to die. Now, he believed in God before that. But don't you think that his belief in God was altogether more real after such an experience? Sometimes we have to be brought to the point of helplessness to realize just how our faith is shot through with dependence on ourselves, our skills, our resources. Our troubles teach us to rely on God. That's why people don't like the gospel. They want to go on believing in themselves. But the gospel won't let you do that. Third purpose of our troubles that Paul mentions, suffering stimulates prayer. From verse 10 and 11 here, Paul is convinced that their prayers have a vital part in God granting his favour to Paul. By their prayers they are supporting Paul. So that's got to be a good thing, coming out of his troubles. A fellow Christian being in trouble is a great motivator to the prayer life of that church or that home group. Not only praying, but also thanksgiving, says Paul, when those prayers are answered. So our troubles have a purpose. A purpose in our own life. A purpose in the life of other Christians. A purpose in the prayer life of a church. All of that means that we don't need to resent our troubles. We don't need to be embarrassed about them as if they were some sort of slur on our Christian life. In fact, it's part of the normal Christian life. They are a mark of authentic Christian ministry. They are a means of God's blessing, binding us together, generating ministries of encouragement and comfort, linking us to the very experience of Jesus. Now, don't misunderstand me. Paul did not welcome suffering. He did not enjoy his spell on death row. But there is a sense in which he was glad that it had happened. He didn't have to hide it away, because God had done things in his life and the life of others through it. Yes, Paul wants these Corinthians to respect his leadership. He wants them to reattach themselves to him and to a ministry of gospel proclamation. But that doesn't mean being elevated to some sort of spiritual elite where weakness and failure were unknown. If Christian ministry means projecting a strong image, someone who never gets depressed, never finds circumstances too much, then we would have to leave the Apostle Paul off the list of candidates. But a primary qualification for any form of Christian service is to realize your own inadequacy, your own incompetence. As Paul says later in this letter, when I am weak, then I am strong. Because that's when I rely on God, the God of all comfort.